You know, the great philosopher Socrates was once quoted as saying, "The unexamined life is not worth living." Well, I've come to believe that an unexamined Bible verse is not worth reading. Sometimes we can gloss over passages in the Word of God that can become so familiar to us that we miss the incredible meaning within them, and they more or less drift off into the realm of well-intentioned religious cliches. Well, a classic case in point is found in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12 and verse 2. This passage, you've probably heard it 100 times before, and it certainly is an inspiring one, but certainly one that begs a little deeper look into its true meaning than we usually give to it. "Looking unto Jesus," this passage says, "the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Looking unto Jesus. Oh, isn't that an inspiring sentiment? It sounds so good when we say that in church. But let me ask you a very simple but very penetrating question tonight. What in the world does that mean? What does it mean to look unto Jesus anyway? When we look unto Jesus, what do we expect to see? When you look unto Jesus, if someone were to ask you to describe what Jesus was really like, what would you say? How focused in on the person of Christ are we really when it's all said and done? You know, it's a fascinating thing, but in all of the eyewitness accounts of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, have you ever noticed there is not a single physical description of Jesus included in there? I mean, we don't know how tall he was. We don't know what color hair he had. We don't know what color eyes he had, for instance, the shape of his mouth or his nose. None of those things are mentioned within the Bible. But would it surprise you to learn tonight that there is a description of Jesus recorded in the Word of God that goes far deeper and is far more significant, far more revealing than any kind of physical description could ever be? A spiritual portrait of Jesus that can capture for us once and for all why we find him so worth following within our lives. It's found in the book of Isaiah, chapter 61. Written over 700 years before the birth of Jesus, this self-portrait of the Savior is going to reveal to us some amazing things about the person of Jesus and some amazing things that I believe he desires to do within our lives. In Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 3, we'll see three indispensable things you've got to know about the Lord if you're really going to know him personally. First, we're going to see the priority of the Lord, the one thing that he relied on most in his earthly ministry. Secondly, we'll see the people of the Lord. Ever heard the old expression, "A man is known by the company he keeps"? Well, what kind of people were those who surrounded Jesus? We'll find out tonight. And finally, we're going to see the prospects of our Lord. How the Lord maintained perspective in his earthly ministry by looking ahead to something that was yet to be. And how this forward look in life can make all the difference in the world between a Christian life that's hit and miss here and there and one that consistently experiences the nearness and presence and goodness of God. Well, let's pray tonight and ask the Lord to speak to us and to write upon our hearts a lasting and accurate picture of who our Messiah, who our Master truly is. Not only something we can cherish in our hearts, but hopefully a portrait that will be so much a part of our lives that when people look at us, they'll see that same image. Let's pray. Father, thank you that your word is such a powerful thing. And I pray, Father, that your word would speak to us. I pray we won't play games with it or treat it superficially. I pray instead, Lord, you would cause your word to find good soil within our hearts, and that soil would allow your word to produce that crop 30, 60, or 100-fold of what was planted in it. Oh, Lord, teach us to recognize your face. Teach us to know you so well in that spiritual level that, Lord, we would not only be safe from the clever counterfeits and the spiritual posers that are so evident within our society in our day, but also, Lord, we would enjoy that nearness and intimacy that you call us to have with you. Thank you for this blessing, Lord. Thank you for being so faithful to us. Teach us to know you and to recognize you more and more tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Isaiah, as we got into Isaiah chapter 60, we saw that God has some incredible blessings ahead for the people of Israel. You know, there's particular areas in the Christian life you can wander into where they are absolutely convinced that God is finished with the Jewish people. But when you read through Isaiah 60, you discover something. As far as what God is going to do among the Jews, the actual physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we ain't seen nothing yet. Boy, God has tremendous blessings for them, and these blessings were beautifully described for us. It talked about God doing this permanent work within their lives. Verse 21 of Isaiah 60 says, "Also, your people shall all be righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become a thousand, a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time." Oh, God is going to prosper and bless the people of Israel when Messiah rules and reigns like no other time they've ever experienced. But that end-of-the-line blessing that God has for his people was made possible by another appearance of Messiah, his first coming, the coming that Jesus accomplished when he was born in that manger in Bethlehem, grew to be a man, and had his earthly ministry. Well, what was it that made Jesus' earthly ministry such a powerful thing? Well, we get that revealed to us in Isaiah chapter 61, beginning at verse 1. There we read, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." Well, these are familiar words indeed, an incredible messianic prediction, one that Jesus applied to himself in his earthly ministry. But notice what it tells us about the character of our Lord. The first words, so powerful, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor." This first verse that we see here not only describes Jesus' ministry in general, but I believe gives us the key to the kind of power that's necessary for us to live a Christian life that's more than just words, a Christian life that is more than just nice sentiments or playing church games when we get together and sort of look at each other and kind of compare halos and see who looks holiest when we're in a gathering like this. The key to the real deal in the Christian life is contained in these first few words, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." You see, when Jesus ministered, he ministered in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, some people kind of scratch their heads at this. They say to themselves, well, why did Jesus need the power and anointing of the Holy Spirit? After all, wasn't he God in human flesh? Wasn't he the one that spoke all things into existence? By his hand, all things were created. Why in the world did he need the Holy Spirit's power to be able to accomplish his work here on earth? Well, needing that Spirit's power, the Holy Spirit's power poured out upon him, he certainly did. In fact, we're told in the book of Matthew, chapter 3, that Jesus' earthly ministry only began in earnest when the Holy Spirit came upon him in a remarkable way. This encounter between Jesus and the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, has described for us in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 13. There we read, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me?' But Jesus answered and said to him, 'Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" The first recorded incident in the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ was not Jesus doing something for the Father, but rather the Father doing something for the Son, sending the Holy Spirit to come upon him in power. Now, why was that such an essential? Well, we need to understand something about Jesus' earthly ministry. Jesus didn't merely show up one day here on earth. He didn't appear out of the heavens, walk up to the cross, say, "Okay, nail me to this thing. Let's get this thing done. Let's save him. I'll die. 3 days later, I'll be resurrected, and that'll be it." No, he spent 3 years of earthly ministry among us. Have you ever wondered why he did that? Why do we have the 3 years of earthly ministry of Jesus Christ recorded in the Scripture? For a very important reason. To not only show us what a perfect life was all about, but also to provide us an example of how God desires for us to live the Christian life. Oh, Jesus is the ultimate epitome of what the Christian life is all about. And if you're going to live a life like Jesus, let me tell you something. The first and most important blessing you need under your belt is the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. The Bible tells us that there are three relationships that every person has with the Holy Spirit. The first two are described for us in the Gospel of John chapter 14. In John chapter 14, Jesus, speaking of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, gives us a very important insight here. John chapter 14 and verse 15 says, "If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." Now notice this last line here, "for he dwells with you and will be in you." The first two kinds of relationship we can have with the Holy Spirit is really kind of a working of the Holy Spirit from the outside in. The first relationship that Jesus describes there is the Holy Spirit with you. That is working on your life from the outside in. This represents the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit opening your eyes to understand the message of Christ in the first place. You remember before you received the Lord, how you used to look at Christian things? Oh, I'll tell you, if you're like me, you know, Christianity just made no sense at all. It just seemed like a bunch of gobbledygook or something that kept people that had a hard time sleeping at night busy. You know, it was their own little religious country club. What an amazing thing it was. And the first time I realized that God really loved me. Now, that was nothing that a human being could persuade me of. It was something that the Holy Spirit had to speak to my heart. Even though I wasn't saved, even though I had rejected God, God from the outside in was with me to draw me to himself. In the Gospel of John, chapter 16, in verse 9, this convicting, drawing work of the Holy Spirit is described. Jesus said that when the Spirit of truth has come, he will convict the world of three things: of sin and righteousness and judgment. If God, through his Holy Spirit, doesn't first reveal to you that you've got a sin problem, that your sins have separated you from God, are you ever going to turn to a Savior? If God, through his Holy Spirit, doesn't reveal to you that righteousness, right standing, a right relationship with God is possible because of what Jesus has done. Hey, you're going to look at Jesus as just one of many good religious teachers, but he'll never be your Lord. And judgment, that there's a choice to be made. That to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. When you felt the Lord knocking on your heart, that was the Holy Spirit with you to draw you to him. That's that first relationship we have with the Spirit. And the Spirit is working overtime on the hearts of people from the outside in to convict them of those essential biblical truths and draw them to Christ. But notice, Jesus said he dwells with you and will be in you. Now, here is the incredible power of the Christian life. This is what separates Christianity from any other religion you want to name. All the other religions look up at God or some kind of concept of the ultimate and say, well, you know, if we as human beings get our act together, then somehow we can aspire to someday somehow transcend and come into this relationship with this God who is far beyond us. But the message of the Bible is incredibly different. The Bible tells us that the moment you received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, it was no longer God beyond you or God behind you like some historical artifact or God around you that maybe somehow out there in the darkness you might grope for him and find him. But the Bible says the moment you received Christ as your Savior, Jesus, through his Holy Spirit, took up residency in your heart. On the book of Romans chapter 8, we discover what an incredible blessing that presence of the Holy Spirit within us truly is. In Romans chapter 8, we are told how essential it is that we have the Holy Spirit within us. In verse 12, we read these words, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit of God you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." You see, the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, the Scripture says, if you are a Christian. He is with you. He shall be in you. But there's another relationship with the Holy Spirit, the one that is really in focus in our passage in Isaiah chapter 61, and that is a relationship with the Holy Spirit that Jesus promised to his disciples in the book of Luke chapter 24. In Luke chapter 24, we see the disciples in the aftermath of Jesus' resurrection. They have seen him face to face. They know that everything that God promised them through Jesus is absolutely true. But listen to Jesus' parting instructions to these disciples. Luke chapter 23 and verse 44 says this, "Then he said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.' And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. Then he said to them, 'Thus it was written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you're witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high.'" Now here's the third relationship we can have with the Holy Spirit. Not just the Holy Spirit with us to draw us to Christ, not just the Holy Spirit in us to give us that fellowship with Christ, but the Holy Spirit coming upon us to endue us with power, to clothe us with that power of the Holy Spirit, to accomplish the work that God has for you and for me. You see, some people will get into a huge debate in Christian circles about, can you have a second experience with the Holy Spirit after salvation? Is there this empowering experience that God promises for us. And somebody's like, well, no, that was just for the disciples back then. You know, we have the Bible now. We have church now. We have all these resources now. We don't need that. Oh, I beg to differ. Stop and think about the incredible resources the disciples had. Did they have the Scriptures? Oh, more than the Scriptures. They had Jesus opening their mind to understand the Scriptures. Man, wouldn't you like to have that kind of tutoring in the Word of God? Jesus Himself telling you what the Bible meant? Yeah, they had the knowledge of the Word of God. The evidence of the resurrection. Oh, you know, when you understand the evidence, the historical evidence for Jesus' resurrection, it can make you a powerful witness. And yes, it can. But did the disciples have that? Oh, you better believe it. They had firsthand eyewitness testimony. They not only had heard the evidence, they had seen it. They had felt the evidence with their own hands. They had seen the Lord risen from the dead. They could put their hands in the nail prints in His hands. They could put their hand in the spear wound in His side. They knew He was risen indeed. They had that. And you know, with all those resources, Jesus Himself tutoring them in the Word, their own eyes and their own ears, their own senses being able to confirm that He had risen from the dead. You know what Jesus said with all of those advantages? Wait. Don't do a thing until you are clothed with power from on high. Is there an experience with the Holy Spirit beyond simply inviting Christ into your life? The Bible says emphatically, yes. In the book of Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus said, and you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit, catch this, has come upon you. That's the third relationship. With you before salvation, in you when you receive Christ, but upon you to give you power to live the Christian life, to be a shining, consistent witness for Jesus. Hey, the reason that I go to such lengths to explain this to y'all is this. There are so many defeated Christians walking around in this world. Have you ever come across people? Man, you know, they know their Bible. Yeah, they've truly invited Christ in their life. They have this testimony, but their relationship with the Lord seems to be hit and miss. It seems to be a kind of a roller coaster kind of thing. On one minute and off the next. Great victories, but equally great defeats. Doing the old three steps forward, two steps back samba through life. Maybe you've done that dance a time or two. What is the difference between a person who experiences a consistency of God's presence, a consistency of His power in their lives? What is the difference between an excited, on-fire Christian and one whose Christian life is always couched kind of in the past tense? Oh, you should have been back in the tent days at Calvary. Oh, that was something. Oh, the Jesus movement, that was really something else. What's the difference? I'll tell you what the difference is. It is experiencing that coming upon of the Holy Spirit. It is asking for, if you will, that baptism in the Holy Spirit, being clothed, endued with power from on high. Is there a second experience of the Holy Spirit? You better believe it. Jesus told His disciples not to do a thing until they had it. Let me ask you a question. Do you follow that same advice? Do you follow Jesus' example? He didn't do a single thing in His ministry. Do you understand? Until the Holy Spirit came upon Him. Has the Holy Spirit come upon you? Has He empowered you to be a witness for Him? Have you experienced that incredible blessing of being clothed with His power from on high? How do you get it? You might say, wow, that sounds great, Scott. Sign me up. How do I get into that? Well, there's all kinds of different advice that you can get into as to how you receive that blessing. Some people say that you've got to fast and pray and wait on the Lord. Some people will say, oh, you've got to read 5 books and we'll tell you how to simulate being filled with the Holy Spirit. And, you know, if you can act the part, then sooner or later it'll become real in your life. Some people will say you've got to watch the right television programs or go to the right evangelist meetings. But you know, the Bible makes it so incredibly simple. If you want to understand what it means to truly experience the baptism, the filling, the coming upon in power, however you want to describe it, but that anointing of the Holy Spirit that Jesus had and desires for us to have, that don't leave home without it blessing, very simple stuff. In Luke chapter 11, beginning at verse 9, Jesus said this, So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for a bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, catch this, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Notice who gets the Holy Spirit. Those who, what? Ask. Because our Father gives good gifts. He will give you that power. He'll give you that anointing. And you know what I've discovered about this? Some people will say, well, do you believe in a second experience with the Holy Spirit? Yeah, absolutely I do. I believe we need to ask for that power from on high. But it can't be a one-shot deal in our lives. Some people say, oh, well, once you've gone to this meeting and once someone lays their hands on you and, you know, you experience, you know, some spiritual manifestation, then you've got it and you don't have to worry about it again. I beg to differ. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 5 and verse 18, we're told something else about the Holy Spirit that tends to separate, if you'll pardon the expression, the men from the boys in the Christian life. In that passage, we read these words, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation. In other words, that's just going to ruin and waste your life. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, the word be filled there is emphatic in the original language. It can literally be translated, be you constantly being filled with the Holy Spirit. Do I believe in a second experience with the Holy Spirit? You better believe it. But I need a third experience and a fourth experience and a fifth experience. I need the anointing, that coming upon of the Spirit each and every day. You know what? You do too. Because you can't live on yesterday's manna. You remember how the Lord fed the people of Israel in the wilderness? You remember that story in the book of Exodus? There they are out in the wilderness, you know, there's about 5 million of them to feed in the Sinai Desert. You know, I had to laugh. I read an article in the Arizona Daily Star where a biblical expert from the U of A said, well, the Exodus couldn't have happened because 5 million people couldn't have possibly survived in the wilderness. It would have taken a miracle. I said, exactly. The Bible agrees with you. So God did provide a miracle. What did He provide for the people? He provided them manna. Remember that? The bread that fell from heaven every night? It covered the camp kind of like dew and it kind of crystallized together. It was white and flaky and tasted like coriander seed and honey, we were told. And the reason it was called manna was fascinating because the word manna in Hebrew literally means, what is it? They had no idea what this stuff was. Hey, you know, what is that? I don't know. Manna. What is it? You want to go get a quart of what is it for breakfast this morning? And that's how God provided for the people of Israel. For 40 years in the wilderness, every morning the manna would fall. They would go out and gather the manna. But God gave them interesting instructions regarding the collection of the manna, didn't He? What did He tell them to do? Only get enough manna for what? One day. You could get it for 2 days if it was the day before the Sabbath. But human nature being what it is, can you imagine as soon as you heard, well, only get enough for one day and then you go out and gather the day's needs as each day requires. Well, you know, human nature being what it is, you start thinking, well, maybe I'm not in the mood tomorrow to collect some manna. I know I'll go get 2 days' worth or a day and a half's worth, and, you know, I won't have to work tomorrow. Well, what would happen to that manna? Well, anything that was left over, more than a day's worth, what would happen to it? The Bible tells us that it would immediately become wormy and stink to high heaven. Now, why in the world do you suppose God did that to His people? Was He pulling a practical joke on him? Watch this, Gabriel. Worms, you know, ancient fear factor right in front of you. Is that what He was up to? No, He was driving home an incredibly important lesson. God wants to give us this day, what? Our daily bread. not daily bread for 50 years. I mean, we'd like that, right? Then we wouldn't have to trust God anymore. And the story of the finances of this church is that daily bread mentality. I mean, God meets our needs, but, you know, not a whole lot left over. We're just like, whoa, just enough. That's great. And boy, there's nothing that'll make you trust God more than that. It's wonderful. But there's another important insight for us here. You can't live on yesterday's experience with God. You can't gather enough of that spiritual stuff and salt it aside and say, oh, wow, you know, early on in my Christian life, I was really on fire, and I'm just going to hold on to that. You know what that looks like to God? It looks wormy. It smells. Because God wants to give you the fresh stuff. God wants to do a new and exciting work in your life today. This is the day, the Bible says, that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Not in yesterday. Yeah, we can remember what God did yesterday, and that's a very encouraging thing when we worry about our future. And yes, we can be confident that He who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it until Christ Jesus. Our future is assured. But guess what? You and I can't do anything about yesterday. We don't live there anymore. We can't do anything about tomorrow. We don't even know if we're going to get there yet. But God stands ready to bless your life today. God wants to give to you the anointing, the coming upon, the empowering of the Holy Spirit just today. Oh, you find yourself in a place in your life where you're going, man, I just don't know if I can take another step. I feel so discouraged and so worn out. Here's what you do. You pray and ask for the Lord to clothe you with power on high, and He will give you the power today to make that next step. Oh, but won't He give me the power to make the next 10 steps? What if about 3 weeks down the line, where am I going to be? Hey, worry about that when you get to 3 weeks from now. The thing that I've discovered is if today I ask for God to clothe me with power from on high, to give me that anointing, that coming upon of the Holy Spirit, to thank Him for Him being with me, to draw me to salvation, to rejoice in the fact that He promised, I will never leave you and never forsake you, in that indwelling work of His Spirit. But this day to say to Him, Lord, the challenges I face in this world and my fallen sinful fleshliness are far too great for me to be able to bear. Please come upon me today. Give me that power to live the Christian life. The difference between the person who lives the victorious Christian life and the defeated Christian life. The one who knows what it means to be more than a conqueror in Christ Jesus and one who settles for a whole lot less, I believe comes down to this. One of them has learned daily to ask in faith for the Lord to give them the power from on high to live the Christian life, and the other is living in the past. Which one best describes you? Which one best describes your life? You know, you don't have to leave this place here tonight without taking the time just to say to the Lord, Lord, You say You'll give the power of the Holy Spirit to those who ask for Him. I ask for Him now. Give me that power. Give me that anointing. You know the challenges in front of me. You know, Lord, that I can make a full-blown mess of my life before I even go to bed tonight. Please, Lord, give me that power of Your Spirit. Forgive me for trying to do the Christian life in my own strength in the past. You know, all that's done is create hardship and sorrow and religiosity and pride and woe. But You can give me the power today. This is the day that the Lord has made. Will you ask Him for the power to live the Christian life, for the power to be a witness? Oh, Jesus, you see, became a man and walked among us in the power of the Holy Spirit because He knew something. We as His people would face that same challenge. We as His people would need that coming upon of the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus, in His utter humility, becoming a man and walking among us, deigned to allow the Holy Spirit to empower Him just as the Holy Spirit will empower us. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Why? Well, there was a reason for it. Because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Why did Jesus need the anointing, the coming upon of the Holy Spirit? Because God gave him a very challenging task. The same challenging task he gives to you and to me. To deal with people. Not just any kind of people. Notice the kind of people that Jesus would specialize in. The poor, the brokenhearted, the captive, those who are bound. Jesus specifically came, catch this, to minister not to the hip and with it and together, but to the hurting puppies in this world. You know, I've been in ministry long enough to tell you something about hurting puppies in this world. Sometimes they're not a lot of fun to be around. In fact, if we're going to get involved with people, you know, say, you know, you committed yourself to getting involved with a profession that was invested in, say, the physical well-being of people. Which would be easier in the long run? To go to medical school, to graduate with your degree, and to set up shop in a health club. Where people who come to the health club are pretty much healthy, but interested in getting healthier. Who are with it, who are together, you know, are working on their physiques. You know, you could sit around and you could tell them, well, you know, you're doing great, but if you took this vitamin in this time, you know, in this way, you could be even better. You know, oh yeah, I noticed that you were exercising your obliques in this way, but you know, physiologically speaking, if you did this exercise instead of that, oh man, you'd really be cut. You'd really be buff. You could take a medical degree and do that and probably live boringly ever after. Or you could take that medical degree and take it to the hospital, not the health club. Which of those two options do you suppose Jesus chose? Which kind of people did he come to minister to? I'll tell you who he came to minister to. The hurting, the dispossessed, the poor, the brokenhearted, the captive, those who are bound. And what did he come to offer them? Good news to the poor. That there is a God out there that loved them. To heal the brokenhearted. To show people that there is no trauma that we go through in life that the touch of God cannot bring wholeness and healing to. To proclaim liberty to the captives. Even to those who fell into the same sin time after time after time, there could be a brand new life available for them because of what God wanted to do for them. The opening of the prison to those who are bound, those who are stuck in the same old, could be set free. Those are the people that Jesus ministered to. And there's a reason that Jesus ministered to them in such a powerful way. It was because they were the only ones that were open to it. Consider two very distinct responses to the ministry of Jesus Christ. Described for us in the book of Luke chapter 7. In Luke chapter 7 and verse 36, we read the account of a very interesting dinner party. It says, then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know what and who and what manner of woman this is who's touching him, for she's a sinner. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii. A denarius was a day's wage. And the other owed him 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she's washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. What kind of people did Jesus come to minister to? Not the people like Simon the Pharisee who were looking at Jesus and trying to see if Jesus fit into their personal ideas of what God and Messiah and a good teacher should be all about. But people like this woman. We don't know what prompted this incredible emotional outpouring that we see here on this woman's part. But we do know something. It must have been powerful. Because this woman was willing to completely lose her resources, that alabaster jar of perfume, expensive stuff. She was completely willing to lose her reputation. That is, making, in a sense, a spectacle of herself in front of all the A-crowd people. Simply because Jesus had touched her life in such a profound way. See, she didn't bring anything to the party. She knew that her only hope was God's mercy, and in Jesus she found it. You see, in this, we see a picture of incredible hope. Because it is very easy for us sometimes to fall into the idea that God loves us when we're doing good. But when we stumble and fall, then somehow God is over there on the other side of the room going, well, you made your bed, go sleep in it. Yeah, I love you when you're a good little boy or a good little girl, but when you're not, oh man, you know, let's get after it. Boy, have you noticed how people have that idea about God? I couldn't believe it this morning. I was watching CNN, and they had this Buddhist monk on from Sumatra who was attempting to explain the tsunami disaster. And this Buddhist monk, they said, why do you suppose this happened? And the Buddhist monk said this, well, it was nature lashing out against the immorality of man. Like these people really deserved it. They had it coming to them somehow. You know, when I saw that, it was kind of mind-blowing to me because the guy went on to say that the way he got through this disaster was because he had learned to separate himself from the material world, and if you no longer care about these things, it's much easier to cope. And I thought, so your message is get by life by caring less? I don't think that's much of an answer. But the other thing that blew me away about what this guy said was, in essence, these people had it coming to them. And you know, I looked at that and I kind of thought to myself, well, if that was the case, why did God pick Sri Lanka and India and Thailand to take out his wrath? And if that's the case, then why did that huge landslide take out a little tiny city in California called La Conchita when it would be equally possible to have a much more useful landslide that would take down the Hollywood sign in Southern California? Why were the beaches in Sri Lanka devastated, but South Beach in Miami still stands unscathed? What's up with that? Well, clearly that's not an answer. That's putting Band-Aid on a tumor, I think. But the long and the short of it is this. God doesn't work that way. God cares about people. God loves us, even in spite of our sin. God's Word says it is not His will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Bible says in the book of Romans chapter 5 that God demonstrates His own love for us and that while we were yet sinners, at our worst, Christ died for us. See, these are the people that Jesus associated with. And the A crowd didn't like it a bit. Oh, isn't it interesting that one of the greatest indictments they could lodge against Jesus is they said He's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He hangs out with the lower class people. You know what Jesus' response to that is? It's not the healthy you need a doctor, but the sick. I didn't come to call the righteous to salvation, but sinners. See, if you know you're not cutting it in life, then Jesus is for you. If you know you can't save yourself in this life, then Jesus says you're my kind of person. The famous media mogul Ted Turner was once quoted as saying, "Christianity is a religion for losers." And you know what? I'm here to tell you, truer words were never spoken. Ted didn't even realize what he was saying. We're not only losers, we're people who are honest enough to realize we could never win the game. We could never be good enough. We could never be holy enough. We can never, by our own efforts, build our stairway to heaven, either by good works or by teaching ourselves how not to care. Jesus says, if you come to me, you'll experience a sweet defeat that will result in the most powerful victory any human being has ever accomplished. Surrendering your life to me. Those are the people Jesus came to reach. And if after a particularly severe spiritual stumble, you find yourself saying, God, how could you possibly love someone like me? You know what God's answer is? God says, in light of the people that I ministered to, in light of the people that I came to set free, in light of the people that I came to heal, how could I not love you? You're right up my alley. That's why the Bible says there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Jesus' priority was people. How are you doing on that? You know, when I was in seminary, you know, the more you get involved with ministry, the more you realize something. Man, studying the Bible, it's awesome. You know, exploring great theology, oh, man, it'll really intrigue your mind. You know, sitting down and dreaming great dreams about facilities and activities and things that you could do for the glory of God, oh, that's what ignites and intrigues us. Oh, but there's that one other aspect of ministry. People. We used to have a joke when I was in seminary. You know, we used to listen to J. Vernon McGee. How many of you ever listened to J. Vernon McGee in the morning through the Bible? I remember when I first listened to that guy, I thought, who is this Southern cracker on the radio here? I can't believe this accent. But the more you listen to him, the more you discover, man, he is just a brilliant individual. And, you know, we used to kid about that, and, you know, we'd take turns, like, doing imitations of our favorite preachers, and one of the jokes we'd throw around went something like this. You know, J. Vernon McGee always reads letters. You know, we'd imagine him getting a letter one day and going something like this. I got a letter here from Talbot Seminary. It says, "Dear preacher, I love the ministry, but I hate people. How can I have a radio ministry like yours so I don't have to deal with them anymore?" Oh, for some people that would be an ideal, but that's not where Jesus is. And you know, the funny thing about ministering to people, it kind of comes down to that old proverb, whatever you may be sure of this, you are dreadfully like other people. Maybe the reason people drive you crazy is because you drive yourself crazy. And maybe, you know, have you ever noticed how other people's sins, you know, your sins look really bad on other people? You know, when you're kind of proud and you see somebody walking around in pride, ooh, you know, that really bugs you. But the fact of the matter is, God gets us involved with people because he wants to rub off our rough edges. God wants us to get involved with people, I think, because God wants to put us in a place where if we don't depend on him, we're defeated before we start. Because dealing with people, even dealing with ourselves, toughest order you and I will ever face. But that's exactly what Jesus came to do. And aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that Jesus loves people like us? Aren't you glad that Jesus loves us, even with all of our faults and all of our flaws and all of our idiosyncrasies and all of our, oh, Lord, I can't believe I did that again. He still loves us with an everlasting love. Wow. Jesus' priorities then. We're leaning on the power of the Spirit, ministering the love of Christ to people. But Jesus never forgot another thing that kept him going. Notice verse 2, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. You know what's being described here is the twofold ministry of Jesus. Notice we are told here that Jesus came to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That acceptable year of the Lord was a reference to the Jewish year of Jubilee. You see, every 7 years, the Jewish people were expected by God to let the entire land enjoy a Sabbath year. And God promised that on the sixth year, he would provide more than enough crops so they could live on what they got the sixth year all the way through the seventh. But at the seventh cycle of 7 years, there would come this year of Jubilee. And it's described for us in the book of Leviticus, chapter 25, if you want to explore it a little bit. But for our purpose tonight, on the year of Jubilee, what would happen is this. If you had, say, fallen into debt and had to sell your family land in order to pay off your debts, on the year of Jubilee, all your debts would be cleared and that land would be returned to you. If, say, you got so deep in debt that you had to sell yourself into slavery, on that year of Jubilee, everyone who was a slave would be completely set free and the docks would be cleared. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? If we had a year of Jubilee for our MasterCards and our Visas, you know, on January 1st, you looked at it, zero balance, wow, you know, no more second mortgage, you know, everything's just, well, God gave that to the Jews, but did you know, they never once practiced it. They never once put it into place. In fact, a really interesting study, you may want to look this up as well on your own time, in 2 Chronicles 36, verses 20 through 21, one of the reasons God gave for the people of Israel spending 70 years in captivity in Babylon was to make up for every sabbatical year and year of Jubilee they never kept when they were in the Promised Land. Jesus said he came to declare it the acceptable year of the Lord. Stop and think about the ministry of Jesus. Doesn't that year of Jubilee, in a physical way, beautifully describe what Jesus came to do spiritually? To pay off our debts. To give us a brand new home, if you will. A hope of a home in heaven. To set us free from bondage and slavery to sin. Jesus epitomized that year of Jubilee. Oh, I love what Jesus said in John chapter 8. In John chapter 8 and verse 31, then Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you're my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants, and we've never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you'll be made free? Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Free to the nth degree. As free can possibly be. The acceptable year of the Lord. But notice it doesn't stop there. And the day of vengeance of our God. Notice this prophecy goes on and says, there will be a day of grace, a day of an offer of forgiveness, but there will also be a day of judgment in the ministry of Jesus. In Jesus' first coming, he came humble, meek, as the suffering servant. But in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, we're told that when he returns as a conquering king. In Psalm 2, we read these words about the coming of the Lord. I will declare the decree, the Lord has said to me. You are my son, today I've begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. When Jesus comes back, it's not going to be Jesus meek and mild, walking through the daisy fields with a lammy on his shoulder. It's going to be Jesus coming to exact God's awful vengeance against those who sin. The day of vengeance of our God. But notice the result of it. To comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. They may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Oh, at the end of that rainbow, there is an incredible blessing yet waiting. And still it waits. We've seen half of this prophecy fulfilled in Jesus' first coming. The other half awaits in his second coming. And you know, this prophecy, as incredible as it is, this amazing picture of Jesus and how he relied on the Holy Spirit for his power, how he invested himself in people for his purpose, and how he never forgot about his purpose coming the first time and his second coming and how that kept him on track. It's just an incredible encouragement to us. You see, if we walk in the same way, if we have the same set of priorities as Jesus, we can live a life that honors God. We can live a life that brings pleasure to Him. Because as we make these priorities our priorities, the power of the Holy Spirit, people, and waiting for God's promise to be ultimately fulfilled when Jesus comes again, you know what's going to happen? First of all, we're going to know Jesus better in our hearts. Second of all, people are going to be able to see Jesus more clearly in our lives. And thirdly, we're going to understand a lot more of what made Jesus tick. What was really important to him? What really mattered to Jesus? Well, consider the fulfillment of this prophecy. In the book of Luke chapter 4 and verse 16, we're told this remarkable incident in the ministry of Jesus. It says, "So he came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written." Now, see if this sounds familiar. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." I guarantee you, you could have heard a pin drop in that synagogue in Capernaum. Jesus not only came to proclaim God's Word proclaims to us the reality of Jesus. When we focus on Jesus, when we set our eyes on Him, when we simply make it our goal that through the power of the Holy Spirit, the provision of God's love, and never forgetting His promise that He's coming back soon to settle everything, we can live a life that pleases Him. Well, that's the key to the Christian life. Let's pray and ask the Lord to make that real in our lives. Father, thank you that you love us, and thank you again that you give us such a powerful word of prophecy. And Father, my prayer of prayers is if right now there is anyone in the sound of my voice that has tried to live for you and has felt themselves just come up so short, they want to do the right thing, but they find the actual doing is lacking. Lord, my prayer right now is that they would learn, perhaps even beginning at this moment, to ask you for the ministry of your Holy Spirit to be about the work that you want to do in their lives. Maybe for some of them, it's that work of being with them. Maybe they need to come to know you as their Savior. Maybe they've never made that decision to invite you into their lives. I pray that you might give them the opportunity to do that just tonight. Say, "Jesus, I want you to save me. I want you to make me a new person. Forgive my sins. Come into my heart and make me the person you want me to be." Lord, maybe there are those that just need to remember that you said that you would be in us, that you would never leave us and never forsake us. Maybe they feel abandoned by you, but when you come into our hearts, you come in to stay. Comfort them with that knowledge. Encourage them and draw them back to you with your amazing love. But Lord, if there are those here that have never received that coming upon of the Holy Spirit, that being clothed with power from on high, Lord, right now, as a body of believers and as individuals, we ask for that power. We ask you to clothe us. We ask you to do for us far more than we could ever try to do in our own strength. We ask you, Jesus, to live the Christian life through us by the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, you tell us if we asked you for a loaf of bread, you wouldn't give us a stone. So we ask you for that good gift. And by faith, we now receive it. Give us that power and make our lives different, not just tonight, but when we wake up in the morning before our feet hit the carpet, may we ask for that power again and see the amazing difference that you will make within our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.